of Jesus. Amen. You know, when Luther began his ministry, you know, when he came to the light of the gospel and understood that he had a gracious God who saved him through the righteousness of Jesus, that he didn't have to be just as righteous as God in order to be saved, but rather he receives a righteousness through faith. When Luther was coming to that point of understanding, he didn't say the Church of the Middle Ages, it stopped existing, or rather the real church stopped existing until I came. He didn't say that. Luther didn't say, well, no one in the Middle Ages was a Christian until I proclaimed the gospel. No one was saved. Luther didn't say that. He came and he worked reform. He was about reform, not restoration. He's a reformer, not a restorationist. And yet, at the same time, Luther came to understand and believe that what he faced from the church, not the church as a whole, but what he faced is Antichrist. In the Bishop of Rome and in the office of the papacy. Now that can sound rather strange to us because, well, we have very good relations with our Catholic neighbors, for instance. There's no wars and things like that going on. And we can see in the Catholic Church even an ally in many of the issues that we are facing in our own country. So, why did Luther say that? Well, I think there are two primary reasons, although I think more can be added. And the first reason is this, is that, well, the Pope did try to kill him, right? And all like him who were proclaiming the gospel. Matter of fact, right after Luther died, we had the emperor, the Catholic emperor Charles V, come and march on Germany and try to destroy the Lutheran churches. Now look, if someone's trying to kill you because you're proclaiming the gospel, that is not a pro-Jesus activity. Right? It is not pro-Jesus activity. So, that's the first reason, but there's a second reason as well. And the second reason is that he saw through history, and it's absolutely right, that through history, the Bishop of Rome had taken divine honors to himself. So, for instance, the papacy taught that the Pope is the head of the church by divine right, that is, by the command of God. I mean, you can say anything you want to say, but it has to be built on Scripture. Matter of fact, by the way, Luther and the Lutheran Reformers didn't have a problem with the Bishop of Rome being the head of the church. But it was Bishop of Rome being the head of the church by the very command of God. For instance, the papacy also taught that the Pope was over all, that all secular governments had to obey the Pope. They also taught that all Christians must submit to the Pope for their salvation. And that the Pope had power not only over Christians who are alive, but also those who are in purgatory. So the Pope having authority over the living and the dead, they're sinful. They're self-exaltation. And they're taking divine honors to a man. The Pope, and no man is the head of the church. There is one head of the church. It is Jesus Christ our Lord. No, none of them. So, there are... Now, the Apostle John will talk about how the reality is that there are many antichrists in the world. Even in his day, many antichrists. And yet, Luther was pointing at the Bishop of Rome as the... Now, our LCMS theologians will also say if the historical manifestation of the Antichrist could change, whoever fits the bill the best is the Antichrist. And I think that is likely to happen. And based upon what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which is our text this morning. Now, by the way, Paul doesn't use in here the terminology of Antichrist. He talks about the man of lawlessness. King James Version has it, the man of sin. And Christians, everyone that I know, understands these two things to be the same. Not two entities, but Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, being the same person. And so let's get into what Paul's saying today. The title is The Man of Lawlessness. I think that's where our focus is going to be. But in the way forward, we're first going to talk about the issue. What are the Christians and Thessalonians dealing with? What is the negative impact that's occurring in the church? And then, secondly, let's talk about Paul's clarifications. Before we do, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your good mercy towards us. That though we cannot claim on our own righteousness that we deserve all good things from your hands, you pour out your goodness on us in Jesus Christ our Lord. You sent him to be our Savior. And so, Lord, we pray that we would have confidence in him. And as we're listening to what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2 about the man of lawlessness, that we would not grow fearful or lose our minds like they did, but rather we would have confidence that there is someone greater. There is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the Holy Trinity. There is God that holds history in his hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so if you'd be so kind, open up in your bulletins to the epistle reading to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So the first thing is to talk about the issue. The issue, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And let's go ahead and read verses 1 to 2 together. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So, this is the issue. The Thessalonian church has believed a false report that the day of the Lord, or as King James puts it, the day of Christ has come. The day of the Lord. What are we talking about? That period of intense time of the judgment of God culminates in the second advent of Jesus. Now, there are scoundrels, I believe, in the church. And it's to be expected. There are deceivers. And the book of Jude, in the Bible, it warns about such. It says that there are going to be among you hidden reefs. What's a hidden reef? Well, a hidden reef is that which a sailor doesn't want to hit. And they don't want to miss that thing. Because you hit a reef, destroying your boat, you're sinking your boat. And this is the way it is. Jude is saying there are going to be hidden reefs in the church that will make a shipwreck out of faith. And this is what's happening in the Thessalonian church. Was it a prophet, a false prophet? Was it just a spoken message? Was it a letter? I think it was a letter, just judging by what Paul says at the end of Thessalonians. The second to last verse, he said, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Right? He wouldn't write the whole thing. He would dictate the whole thing. You would have a professional writer who's writing the whole thing. And Paul says, now at the end, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. In other words, guys, here it is, the real McCoy, it's Mark, you know this is me when you see this in my letters. Well, what's the result of this, of these hidden reefs? What's the result of this false teaching, this error? Well, Paul says you're shaken from composure. Literally, you're shaken from your mind, your understanding, your thinking. You're thrown off by fear. And in verse 3, he adds, you've been deceived. Which means you've been cheated. You've been cheated, and what are they cheated out of? Well, part of what they're cheated out of is their peace. Have any of you all ever been disturbed reading God's Word? Have any of you all ever been disturbed when you've heard a sermon or read God's Word and you see the law acting as a mirror reflecting your own sin? Sure. The Word of God can disturb the soul. But when God does that, He doesn't do that to leave you there. God leads you to Jesus. He leads you to the peace of His forgiveness. And He leads you on relying on the Holy Spirit for your sanctification. That's not what's happening here. There's no peace to be found in this false teaching. There's only turmoil for the Christians in Thessalonica. So let's go on then from the issue. And let's talk about Paul's clarification to them about the biblical teaching on the last days, what we call eschatology. Now look, guys, folks, I know eschatology can be a very difficult subject, right? There's so many different views out there. My own opinion, you take it or leave it. I think everybody's going to find something. God's going to correct all of us. You know, we've got to have the main things down, though. Jesus is coming, and Jesus will conquer, and Jesus will give us His final deliverance. And so we rest in Jesus. Okay, let's read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So what is Paul saying will come first? For it will not come unless. What is he referring to? Look in the previous verse. He's referring to the day of the Lord. Alright. Paul tells them something comes before the day of the Lord. I didn't say that. Who said it? Paul said it. So, if you don't like that idea, don't talk to me. Talk to Paul. Talk to God. Alright? Well, no, you can talk to me. I'm your pastor. Paul says, in clarification, that something comes before the day of the Lord. And there's apostasy. And not just a apostasy, the apostasy. What is apostasy? But apostasy is a broad word, defiance, act of rebellion. It can, very commonly a secular term of rebelling against, say, a government. But in our context, it's a rebellion against God, even His people turning away. And many apostasies have happened throughout history. For instance, the Apostle Paul dealt with apostasy himself when it came to a group of people called the Judaizers of the New Testament who said this was not sufficient. You add an obedience to the ceremonial law of the Old Testament in order to be saved. It was an apostasy. It was a rebellion against the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are other apostasies. For instance, you had, Nicene Creed. Did you know this year was the 1700th anniversary of the Apostle Creed? I think that happened back in June. And so, the Apostles, excuse me, back up. Nicene Creed, not Apostles Creed. Apostles Creed is older. But the 1700th anniversary of the Nicene Creed. Now, that was written and approved by an ecumenical council of bishops, first in 325 AD. And it was written against, to address what was called the Arian heresy. A cleric out of Egypt who was teaching that Jesus is not true God, but the highest of God's created beings. And then you have apostasy today as well, because you have the Rainbow Revolution in churches, and it's quite widespread. So 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 and so forth gives us an apostasy above all other apostasies. It's the apostasy, as St. Paul notes, and it's connected to the work of the man of lawlessness. Now, the man of lawlessness there, also known as the man of sin, the same person as the Antichrist, this one will be revealed, the Apostle Paul says, before the day of the Lord comes. Revealed. By the way, then, Paul could have added, and certainly we can accept that Christians shouldn't waste their time trying to figure out who the Antichrist is. Because the Antichrist isn't discovered, the Antichrist is revealed. Now, any of you ever hear of a guy named Peter Thiel? Peter Thiel, some of you do. He's the $25 billion man. He started PayPal, I believe. He's a big tech guy and into the military industry as well. $25 billion man. And he's kind of made some splashes lately, warning people about Antichrist. And he's getting into this stuff. Even had an event, it might have been a series of events, $200 a ticket, and he's talking to them about Antichrist and the dangers of a government getting hold of AI and the world government and so forth and things of that nature. And then half joking and half serious, he'll talk about people who could be Antichrist, and it's like, no, just forget it. That sort of thing is revealed. It's not determined by trying to figure out somebody's number, 666, or something like that. So Paul clarifies, and he tells them there's something that comes before the day of the Lord, that is the apostasy and the man of lawlessness. And then secondly, Paul continues his clarification by describing the man of lawlessness, this man of sin. So what I want to do is just go through that text real quick, and note those characteristics of this man of lawlessness. And the first one is that he's a man. So he's not Satan, he's not a concept, he's not a collective, he is a person. He is not only a man, but he's a man of something. He's a man of lawlessness, he's a man of sin, which doesn't mean that he is lawless because he just doesn't have the law. It is the law of God. Right? Just like you have a theist who believes in God, you have an atheist, someone who absolutely rejects God. So this one is one who is a law. He's against the law. He is opposed to the law. And he raises himself above the law. He is the son of destruction, which, by the way, is also a title for Judas. So this one, his end is set. He is doomed. But let's look at verse 4. Because there we have some more description of the man of lawlessness. Let's read it together. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So he exalts himself above all gods and objects of worship. And he sits in the temple. So it's not just one who has claims divine-like powers, but if we see a fulfillment in its full literalness, it's one who claims to be God himself. Now, Number five, I didn't enumerate these things, but there's seven of them. Number five, he sits in the temple. Now, some people will say, and understandably so, that by sitting in the temple, Paul is referring to the church, because as you know, Christians are described as temples of the, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 describes the Christian church this way. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. You Gentile believers in Christ, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are God's household. That's who. That's what you are together. You are the household of God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple of the Lord. So, fitted together, church, community, right? The people of God, not lone rangers out there, just hanging out by themselves, gathered together, one body, growing together as the temple of God. So, some will say then, and we can see that because this is what the apostle, that's what Luther was facing in the church. Others will look at this and they'll say, hey, we take this as a literal temple in Jerusalem. Matter of fact, open to your gospel reading, if you'd be so kind. Your gospel reading, go to verse 15. Let's read that together. Jesus is speaking. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And then, of course, he says, get out of town. Get out of Judea and so forth. Run to the mountains. So, some will say, abomination of desolation. That does sound a lot like what Paul is talking about. An abomination, a terrible thing that leaves the temple desolate. Well, there you have the two options, and time will tell. Number six, this Antichrist claims to be God. Oh, by the way, those two options could be both true at the same time. Number six, he claims to be God. And you can ask yourself, what's going to follow someone who claims to be God and rejects the law of God and the ways of God and hates God? What sense does that make? You know, because we're an educated society. But look what happens in educated societies. Go back to Germany. 1930s. That was a very educated society. They were of high culture. They high education, philosophy, the sciences, industry, psychology, all that was... Germany had a very good grasp on, not to mention some really awesome music. And yet, you got the Holocaust. Or think about our own country. We have educated people all over the place, the public schools. We have the schools of the highest level, universities and so forth. And yet, even at those highest levels, we'll have people say the stupidest things. That the unborn child is just part of the mother, just a clump of cells. Idiotic. Or that trans men actually are men and that trans women actually are women. How stupid that is. Or that marriage can be gay. No, look at Genesis 1. 1, 2, and 3. Or that reason, rationality, design, and complexity all came about because of an accident, dumb luck over billions of years. Reason. It's just dumb luck. Look, if your reason is dumb luck, you can't trust your reason. Very educated. The last point about the Antichrist is this, well, last characteristic I want to bring out is Satan's handiwork. He's part of Satan's handiwork. Look at verse 9. Verse 9. Let's read that together. So, that is, the one whose coming is before with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, as the text reads, false wonders, literally wonders of falsehood, which I think the Christian Standard Bible may have it right here, is that it's not that these things are fake, it's that they, well, here, I'll read how the Christian Standard Bible translates it. Power, signs, and wonders serving the lie. Powers, wonders, signs serving the lie. They belong to the lie. They're there to support the lie of the Antichrist and bring about apostasy of the people of God. So, this is what Paul teaches us about the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. What I want to bring to a conclusion, though, on this sermon is a little bit more positive for us. Not for Satan. It's not positive for Satan. Next Sunday, we'll get into the rest of this chapter, which Paul brings them. He brings them from the fear to the confidence in the rest of the chapter. But let's read verse 8 together. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Well, that's kind of a stark image, isn't it? Jesus is going to slay the Antichrist, which, by the way, it's not grace and love for the Antichrist. Right? It is towards us, though. It's gracious towards us. And the gospel, in the narrow sense, is the free forgiveness of the blood of Jesus. How can I be saved? How can I go to heaven? Each one of you should ask yourself that today. If I were to die today, walking out of this church because I was so enthralled by the sermon and revved up, have a heart attack, die, okay, no much. Fall over dead, where are you going to be and why are you going to be there? Right? You should be able to answer that. Where am I going to be and why am I going to be there? If you say hell, we need to talk. All right? Where are you going to be and why are you going to be there? If you say heaven, and because I've been a good person, of course we know, come on, Jesus didn't die on the cross so you can take credit for your salvation. Right? He didn't rise from the dead and give you victory or death so that you can take credit. That's the gospel in the narrow sense. It's forgiveness. That Jesus stood in my place on that cross. He was nailed to that cross instead of me. He took the punishment, the wrath of God instead of me. So that I, a poor and miserable sinner, and yet saint in his blood, might receive eternal life. That's the gracious gospel. But there are other graces that we see in the Bible as well. And that is the defeat of Satan and the man of lawlessness. That Jesus, who breathed life into man, will, on that last day, breathe and take life away from this man of lawlessness. And it's not just the slaying, but the text says he brings to an end, right? All the works of this man of sin, indeed all the works of Satan, are brought to an end. That's good news for us. They all end. They all come to nothing. And our long journey in this life will be over. But we have a glorious new life in Christ, where He will change our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body, to the power that enables Him to rule all things. That's the end. That's the destiny. That is a huge part of our peace.